Before we start, can we come to the Lord in prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is faithful and true, that you are a God who is loving and kind and most holy. We thank you, Father, that we can learn from your word and that we can, as your children, be confident, Lord, that you will go before us. Lord, we pray that you'll be with us now as we open your word, that you will be the one to speak in our hearts, that you will be the one to open our minds and be humble, Lord, before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. And I'll be reading from verses 1 to 10. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. And I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. I've entitled the message tonight, Mission Impossible. If to some of you, it brings to memory the TV series of long ago, or more recently the movie series of the same title, I assure you that I am not about to embark on anything other than to draw a somewhat loose parallel between the theme of this series of films and the task that we as God's people are facing this very minute. For those of you who don't know, the plot of these films was for a group or a team of people to accomplish an apparently impossible mission, usually so that justice might be brought to bear on the bad people of the day. Their mission was made known to them via a small box, much like a small portable DVD player, which, after playing it, self-destructed, never ever to be used again. This was obviously done to cover up any way for anyone to trace anything back to the mastermind behind the specific mission that was before them. If I remember correctly, something was said to the effect, and I quote, if any of you get caught in the process, or if you fail in the proceedings of your mission, and we get questioned about whatever it is you are doing and who you are, we will deny any knowledge of you and whatever it is you're on. In other words, don't expect us to help you when you lot get into trouble. You're on your own. As we progress, we shall see that there is a strikingly stark contrast with the way God, our commander-in-chief, sends us out, his people, into war. For indeed we, as Christ's followers, are engaged in a constant and fierce spiritual war. This war that we're in now is on three fronts. The first battlefront of this war is against Satan. Satan is the principal enemy, our adversary, the deceiver, the father of lies. He is the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and he is the one who whispers, did God really say that? He didn't really mean that, did he? He is a good God. He won't send you to hell just because of that. Or just a little bit won't do you any harm. Go on. Everyone's doing it anyway. Have you heard a voice whisper that into your ear lately? The second battlefront is our flesh. There exists within us a constant struggle between our old sinful nature and that of the new. Our old nature always trying to raise its ugly head to try and overthrow our new nature. God gave us this new nature when we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And yet in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul relates to us his own struggle, which I'm sure you know all of us evidently share, between the old man and the new. We are all very much aware of this battlefront, for we wrestle with our fleshly desires every minute of the day. Temptation come upon us to tell just a little bit of lie or to get angry from within, you know, not being displayed outside externally, but within, which in turn produces a quiet content and a different indifference towards a certain person, or even to crave and lust after something that we just got to have at the expense of our intimate fellowship and the perfect will of our Lord. Temptations, which if not acted on correctly, leads us to sin. The third battlefront is the world, with all its rudiments, philosophies, and human earthly wisdom. And this is what Satan is relentlessly promoting and propagating in our world today. The deception here is so subtle that these worldly philosophies can easily permeate our minds and our daily lives in the way we think, the way we make our decisions, the way we talk, the way we dress, the way we entertain and seek pleasure for ourselves, and the way we evaluate and weigh things up. For is it not that we are regularly exposed to comments like, "Oh, it's only a fetus, it's not yet human." So it's quite all right if ever there's a medical reason for it to be terminated. Notice the wording. They try and clean it up and eliminate kill or murder from their statement. They use termination instead of kill because it makes it sound more palatable to our minds. Or what about this? Everyone has the right to happiness. And so what do? They go ahead and allow same-sex marriages. Even the government even gives them the same privileges afforded only to heterosexual marriages before. The right to happiness, is it really happiness? Or is it judgment? The Bible says that it is the latter. Romans 1:28 says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting." A debased or a reprobate mind means, in Hebrew, a worthless mind. I'm not saying that the carnal mind is incapable of doing good deeds. Far from it. You know, the Black Saturday Friars would be a classic example where even unregenerate people generously gave of their time, money, and effort to help those who were affected by the fires. What the Bible means by reprobate is that their minds are blinded to the things of God. Their minds cringe and rebel against the wisdom and the natural and spiritual laws of God. It cannot see the logic behind God or the Bible. For them, belief in a creator is unthinkable and foolish at best. No, creation is just fantasy. It's not based on science at all. Now, evolution, isn't that scientific or not? But the first words of the Bible are, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." It's not good to spank a child, you know. But the Bible says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." And what about, "I feel that I'm really a girl deep inside," or for that matter, a boy, But the Bible says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And nothing in between. You see, this is the judgment of God on those who reject him. God gave them over to a mind which makes them believe a lie rather than recognize the truth. And we live in the midst of this kind of a society. Whether we like it or not, we live in this kind of a world. It is wicked in its mindset and quite ruthless in its implementation. It is one of our battlefronts. And this is the world where God commands us to go and make disciples. To go, as it were, to war. And doesn't it weary you to hear about the greed, the selfishness, and the lust which seems to propel most activities that we hear about in the news or read about in the newspapers? And so you may ask them, how can we win? How can we win? It seems to be a near impossible, if not an impossible, mission to accomplish. Even the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And our mission looks overwhelming, doesn't it? For how will they believe when to them the message of the cross is foolishness? Do we just then throw our hands up and capitulate to the seemingly impossible task set before us by our God? I give up. No, we don't. We don't. And let me give you three reasons why not. Number one, God has commanded us to go. He has given us this task. It is not an optional task. It is compulsory. I think most of us know this verse. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Our mandate is that of reconciling a lost and sinful world unto God Himself through the preaching and the living out of the gospel of Christ in our lives, in our very lives. And in this, we can clearly see the heart of God. God hates sin, and yet He loves the sinner. Jesus even said in Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Sinners to repentance. And that's where we come in, His children. We are to have Christ's heart of compassion for the salvation of the sinner. Christ's ministry when He was here on earth was characterized by a single-minded, deliberate activity towards the preaching of the gospel. I believe we are to have that kind of a mindset as well. In Matthew 5, Jesus, after preaching on what they call the Beatitudes, called His disciples and called them salt and light. Jesus didn't say that we can be salt and light. We are salt and light, whether we like it or not. But we can be salt that has lost its flavor, that is good for nothing, good only to be chucked out and trampled underfoot by men. We can also be light that is hidden under a basket and whose light cannot be seen by anyone at all. What good would that do the unbelieving generation of today when they cannot taste the flavor of the salt or the light from a small candle? We might as well be dead. Brethren, do we now recognize the task at hand, given to us by a holy, righteous, and just God? God has commanded us to go, and it is up to us to obey. Obey. The second reason why we should persevere with the task at hand is that God has assured us of His presence. The second part of Matthew 28:20 says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, that's a promise. That's a promise. In this age of divorce, in this age of vows that are conditional, in this age where loyalty is non-existent and most things are dependent upon us showing them the money, God's promise to be with us always, even to the end of the age, is very reassuring, refreshing, and absolutely comforting. The word lo in that verse is quite significant in that God is actually saying to us, see, behold, I am promising you this, and you can be sure that I will do it. My word is faithful and true. Many a war have been won and lost in the way supplies have been brought to the front lines, and on whether there was effective communication between the commanders and their troops. In the case of the spiritual war we are in, we have the full support and confidence of our commander-in-chief. I wouldn't really want to go to a war where I'll be on my own. I'm sure you wouldn't either. The third reason why we should persevere with a task given to us by God is that God's power is the one at work. God's power is the one at work. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is that to them that perish foolishness. The second part of that is, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And that is our confidence. In that is our confidence. It's all about God's power, not ours. Because in reality, we don't have any. Salvation is only through God's awesome power. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now knowing that God has commanded us to go, and God has assured us of His presence, and that God's power is the one at work, we cannot just sit at the sidelines and passively watch the crowds go into perdition. We don't have any excuse. The challenge for us is to reverence our God, take His command seriously, get up, and just do it. One of my favorite verses is found in 2 Chronicles 16:9, which says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. Okay, that's the introduction. Let's now go to the first chapter of Jeremiah and draw some insights and inspiration from the life and ministry of the prophet Jeremiah, as it parallels our own mission to go and make disciples of all nations. I would like to do this now under three main headings. Number one, the commission of Jeremiah. Number two, the complaint of Jeremiah. And number three, the commitment of the Lord to Jeremiah. Just a short background. Jeremiah, we can say, was a PK, a pastor's kid. He was the son of Hilkiah the priest. He was from the priest city of Anathoth, one of the cities given to the Levites. Among the 12 tribes of Israel, the Levites were the ones appointed by God for His service. From them would come the priests and those who ministered in the temple. They took care of the sacrifices and everything from the preparation to the actual killing of the sacrifices down to the washing and cleaning up of the utensils used for it. It was also from the Levites that the singers and those skilled in the playing of musical instruments for the worship of God come from. The Levites were not allotted any land as were the other tribes of Israel, but were given specific cities to dwell in. And Anathoth, where Jeremiah came from, was one of them. It was located 2 miles north of Jerusalem. At a very young age, Jeremiah was called by God to be a prophet to Judah. Very young. He had quite an unpopular message of judgment to the people of Judah. As well, God didn't allow him to take for himself a wife so as to serve just as an object lesson of the coming judgment of Judah because of their wickedness. Well, let's go to the first heading, the commission of Jeremiah. The commission of Jeremiah was to be a prophet or a seer. And a prophet is someone who foretells the future according to a power to whom he is subject to and to whom he is under authority. And so we can see that in the Bible it is mentioned that there were prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. Baal and Asherah being idols and the false gods of the people that live around Israel at that time. And of course, there are the prophets of God, of which Jeremiah was one of. From verse 5, we can deduce that there are four things that characterize Jeremiah and God's commission of him. I'll read again verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now, one of the four things that characterized Jeremiah and God's commission of him is that he was known of God. He was known of God. Verse 5 tells us that. Even before God formed or created Jeremiah in the womb, God already knew him. And what did God know about Jeremiah? Everything, of course. God is God. If we apply that knowledge to other characters in the whole of Scripture, he also knew that Adam and Eve would fall into sin. He knew Abraham would doubt God's promise of a son and would take matters into his own hands when a son was born to him of Hagar, Sarah's maidservant. He knew also that Samson would break his Nazareth vow time and time again. He even knew that Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, would be party to the deaths of several Christians, including Stephen. And before being conceived, God also knew that all about Jeremiah, good or bad, good and bad things. I'm sure he knows all about us too, me and you. One thing I would probably ask the Lord when I get to heaven is that, Lord, what would have I become if you didn't choose to open my eyes to the truth of your great love for me, a sinner? What would have I become? God knew all about the good and the bad in Jeremiah. And yet, here's the amazing thing. By God's wonderful grace, he called him to be his prophet. Amazing grace indeed. Amazing grace. The second thing that characterized God's commission of Jeremiah was that he was formed by God. The word formed in the Hebrew is the same word used in Genesis 2 when God formed Adam out of dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The very same word. It's also interesting to know that the Hebrew word for formed, yatsar, it's pronounced yatsar, means to mold into form, especially as a potter. It is also the same word used for the word potter in Jeremiah chapter 18. I'll read to you Jeremiah 18:46, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, House of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now what God is saying here is, Jeremiah, I made you with my own hands, with a specific purpose in mind. I determined your form, your shape, your texture, your color, and even your very own peculiarities for my own purposes, whatever they may be. I am the potter, and you, Jeremiah, is the clay. I can do with you as I please. I formed you, Jeremiah. The third thing that characterized God's commission of Jeremiah was that God sanctified him. He was sanctified by God. Before you were born, I sanctified you, it says in verse 5. God is saying here to Jeremiah, before you were born, I purified you, I prepared you, I consecrated you, I made you clean. I made you clean. I've set you apart to accomplish my holy purposes for my glory. Now the picture here is that of the picture that came into my mind is the picture of the instruments of a medical doctor just before he goes into the theater to perform an operation on a patient. Those medical instruments are prepared, cleaned, and sterilized by someone so as to be fit for use by the good doctor. If ever there would come a time when you would have to be on that operating table, would you like those instruments to appear in the operating theater still with traces of blood or pieces of human tissue still clinging to any of them? Certainly not. Not for me. You want it to be perfectly clean, spotless clean, fit for the doctor's use, for you. No? Same with us. God can use us only if he sanctifies us, fit for the master's use. Indeed, Christians are called a sanctified people. a sanctified people. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And so we see here God reminding Jeremiah, Jeremiah, before you were born, I've already sanctified you. Only those that God has sanctified can ever be used by Him for His purposes and glory. The fourth thing that characterized God's commission of Jeremiah was that he was ordained by God. Ordained by God. To be ordained basically means to be appointed, and most importantly, to be given the authority to do the task that we were given to do. If I go out there and start arresting everyone on the roads that I think were speeding in their cars, do you think that those people would submit to me and let me issue them with infringement tickets? No. They'll probably just laugh at me and throw the ticket away. Why? Because I don't have the power and authority behind my actions to validate or back it up. Take the example of a childcare worker who is faced with a problem child that repeatedly defies anyone to stop him or her from breaking the rules of activity within the childcare center. What does the childcare worker to do? She can't apply the biblical principle that we know foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, the rod of correction will drive it far from him, because there was no authority given to her in the first place to be able to enforce that. But for Jeremiah, God himself ordained him to be his prophet. God ordained Jeremiah. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Because of that God would then say to Jeremiah in verse 10, "See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." You see, brethren, without God ordaining us to a specific task, we are doomed to failure. We are doomed if God didn't ordain us. Whether it be as a missionary, or a Sunday school teacher, or a pastor, or being in front of the congregation as a preacher, as a musician, or even a song leader, we need God's help. We need God's authority. One significant thing that you might want to think about is the fact that God's commission of Jeremiah didn't have anything to do with Jeremiah at all. It was all God's doing. Before I formed you, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you to be the prophet. The realization that it was all God's doing is crucial to our understanding of God's response to Jeremiah's great apprehension. Which brings us now to our second heading, the complaint of Jeremiah. The complaint of Jeremiah, where he says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." While studying this passage and reading this part of Jeremiah's interjection, I cannot help but have a bit of a smile on my face because it reminded me of myself. When I'm given a task to do, my mind sort of like churns away and tries and works out, what are the things I need to be able to go away and accomplish all of this? Do I have all the materials I need? If not, can I get it? Do I have enough time to finish it? Do I have the necessary abilities in me to be able to do it? And if all the answers are yes, then I say, okay, let's go and do it. But if not, then I say, no, sorry, I won't be able to do it. Now, for most of you, your reaction would probably be the same. Because it would be quite logical and prudent that before you start on a task, you would weigh things up and see if you can really finish it. It was the same reaction with Jeremiah, you know. And so when God said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet." And as soon as he heard the word prophet, his mind went away and thinking, prophet, one who does lots of talking to people who can be mean, who can be stubborn, who might glare at me with evil eyes and hiss at me. People who have ugly, frowning faces. Your faces are beautiful, by the way. And so all of a sudden, alarm bells start ringing and sirens start blaring away in his mind. And he said, no. I don't think I can handle that. And that's when he exclaimed, Lord God, behold! The Hebrew word is aha, aha. It's actually an exclamatory word expressing pain, you know, pain. And Jeremiah at that point expressed pain. Aha, Lord God, behold. Look, it says, Jeremiah was sort of like saying, look, see, God, be reasonable. Don't you understand? And his complaint is simple. I cannot speak, Lord. I cannot speak. It's not that he was dumb and cannot utter intelligible words. It's that he knows that he is not good at organizing or arranging words so that people can understand well what he was saying. Put simply, he was saying that he was not a public speaker at all. His reason? Why can't he speak? His reason? I am a youth. I'm just a child. Was it a valid excuse? Yes, it was a valid excuse. Why? Because since he was a youth, he didn't have any prior experience in speaking persuasively in public in front of many people. Now, would we expect a 13-year-old lad to be able to face the media and give a detailed talk about the economy of the state of Victoria and then convince people to pay more taxes? I wouldn't. I would not do it either. And I'm already 54 years old. Now, for most of us, we also have valid reasons or valid complaints not to obey God's command in our lives. And we also have perfectly valid reasons why we can't possibly do it. Lord, I can't be a missionary. I'm too old. Lord, I can't teach, you know. I'm hopeless with children. Lord, I can't write songs. I'm blind. Now, if Fanny Crosby had that for an excuse, then we wouldn't be singing thousands of great hymns of our faith today. Hymns like Blessed Assurance, Tell Me the Story of Jesus, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, all from Fanny Crosby. And so how did God deal with Jeremiah's outcry? How did God deal with it? Not by scolding him. God dealt with it by committing all that he is. The Almighty God, the Creator of the heaven and the earth, to Jeremiah. Which brings us to our last point for tonight. The commitment of the Lord to Jeremiah. The commitment of the Lord to Jeremiah. I'll read again verse 7 to 10. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. And I don't think the Lord was angry nor annoyed with Jeremiah when he said these words to him. These are actually words of assurance, not condemnation. They're words of assurance. To have confidence, not on himself, but on God alone. That is why, first and foremost, God told Jeremiah to stop saying, I am a youth. Stop saying that. Stop making excuses. It was not up to him. And if it's not up to him, then any excuse and any reason for that excuse becomes utterly irrelevant. It's irrelevant. With us, it's the same thing. If God gives us a task, we cannot possibly come up with a reason that would make God let us off the hook. That is why, as I previously said, it is crucial that we understand that it's all about God. Before I formed you, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you and I ordained you. It's all about God's purposes, God's power, and God's glory, nothing of us. From these verses, we can find four reasons why Jeremiah should be assured of God's commitment to him and the task before him. Number one, God's purposes cannot be thwarted and will always be accomplished. Still in verse 7, God's purposes cannot be thwarted and will always be accomplished. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth. Do not say that. Why? For you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command, you shall speak. Here, it's as if God is saying, Jeremiah, or Peter, or George, or Sally, or Lana, don't say that I am a youth, or I am old, or I am shy, or I am only a mechanic. Don't you realize that I am God? Remember Moses. God said to him in Exodus 3, chapter 10, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And so he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. Brethren, our God is God, the only God, the only true God, the Almighty God. Nothing can stand in his way. Isaiah 14:24 says, this is beautiful, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. Next verse in the same chapter, 27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Second assurance of God's commitment to Jeremiah is that God's message is the message. God's message is the message. Jeremiah is only the messenger. There's no other message. Verse 7 again, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Verse 9, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. The message that we proclaim is not ours. It is God's. God's message is our message, and it is a heavenly message. The gospel is God's message of good news to sinful men. Not righteous men, to sinful men. 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. We have a heavenly message that lives and abides forever. Not like the words of men, politicians, gurus of every kind, economic analysts, company CEOs, and even heads of states. All their words will perish with time and will not be remembered at all. But the word of the Lord endures forever. God's message, beloved, is all that matters. Never ours. Never ours. And where do we find God's message to us? The Holy Bible. And so if it's not in the Bible, it should not reach the ears of our unsaved friends, nor should it be preached on any pulpit as God's word. You see, it's quite easy for all of us to come up with something when preaching on one verse that is out of context. It is also quite easy to conjure something up from one verse when in reality it is not supported at all by the whole of Scripture. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. Not a tiny portion of it. Not one verse. All Scripture. One very helpful principle that we can follow is for us to validate Scripture with Scripture. I'm sure we all know that. And most important of all is that we do that. Most importantly, we should pray. We pray. We should pray that God will give us a discerning and a pure heart. For our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's in Jeremiah 17:9, by the way. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so it's crucial that we pray. That God will show us what His message is for His people. David prays that all the time. Lord, search me. Search my heart. We need to pray that every day. The third assurance of God's commitment to Jeremiah is that God will be with him to deliver him. He will be with him to deliver him. Now, that's in verse 8. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Now, it is not that the faces of the people that Jeremiah would be speaking to were ugly, fierce-looking, nor were they scary-looking, that God tells him not to be afraid. Most probably, God was talking about the fear of what the reaction of the people to whom he was taking God's message of judgment to would be. It's a reaction, a fear of the reaction of people. And rightly so, because in chapter 11, we find that the people of Anathoth, where Jeremiah came from, threatened to take his life from him. They threatened him. Jeremiah, we don't stop saying that, we'll kill you. And yet God told him not to fear, for God will be with him. It is not a promise that God will not allow troubles to befall him, but a promise to be there when troubles come. Now the beauty of the promise is that God will be with him to deliver him. Very important. To deliver him. Not to be a fence sitter or a spectator of what's going on or a cheerleader. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Go, go, Jeremiah. You can do it. Not the cheerleader. But there to be Jeremiah's deliverer. The deliverer. God did not prevent Daniel from being thrown into the den of lions, but God delivered him by shutting the mouth of the lions to save him from a cruel and violent death. Even Jeremiah was thrown into a dungeon and then into a cistern or a well with mud below, the bottom of it, that Jeremiah sank into that mud. For many days he was put in prison by his own people because they didn't like his message. But God delivered him through the captain of the guard of the Chaldeans, Nebuzaradan. Interesting, he was their enemy. God delivered him through their enemy. Listen to David during one of his encounters with Saul's men who wanted to kill him. In Psalm 59, verse 16, "But I will sing of your power. I will sing of your power, Lord. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of trouble. You, Lord." It's worth noting here that God will not deliver us every time, but will only do so according to His own purposes. Romans 8:28 comes to my mind, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, the fourth reason why Jeremiah should be assured of God's commitment to him is that God has given him authority and power over the people He is sending him to. Very important, authority and power. Now, to underpin the fact that God has ordained Jeremiah, he further said in verse 10, "See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." There's one word that came to my mind upon reading this, and that is the word rationalization. Rationalization. It was quite a popular word during the early 1990s when companies were downsizing and rationalizing their businesses to cope with the pervading recession at that time. In business terms, Rationalizing means to eliminate unnecessary equipment, personnel, or processes to make it more efficient. So basically, you know, just laying people out here, you know, left and right. So usually the task of rationalization was given to no other person than the president of the company, up there at the top. For any kind of pulling down or building up, probably it demands authority and power. Now, someone at the bottom can't do that. It should be somebody at the top. It demands authority and power to be able to make it happen. The same is true in the realm of the physical sciences, you know, like physics, thermodynamics, chemistry. You know, the pulling down and the building up is what we call work. You know, if you do something, building up, pulling down, that's what we call work. That's what is called work in the physical sciences. And work as an entity is defined in its simplest form as a formula of force multiplied by displacement or distance. Force multiplied by displacement or distance. So you push on this lectern, if it goes 1 meter, then you do work. If it doesn't, then you don't do any work, even though you've got the force. But anyway, that's what it means. The point is, we need force to be able to do work. There's no force, no work. Without force, there is no work done. In the case of Jeremiah, and as well for us, God's people, the force needed to do God's work, know this, always comes from God Himself. That force always comes from God Himself. Without God's power appropriated in our lives, His work can never be done. His work can never be done. Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. I'm only helped by God's strength and power. It is always helpful for us to be reminded, or to remind ourselves, that the Lord is our strength. Because it is quite easy for us to forget when we are in the midst of our troubles. Very easy. And so in conclusion, as we face the week ahead, realizing now that God has commissioned us and has given us the important task of making disciples of all nations, realizing also that any complaint is irrelevant to Him because it is God's authority and power that is at work anyway, and being assured of God's commitment to be with us, to deliver us, it is only but fitting for us to go, and to go with confidence. Still overwhelmed about where to start? Sometimes I am. Oh, where do I start? Where do we start? Well, we can start in the home. Start in the home. Start where you are. Start where we are. We start in the home. Isn't it that God seeks for godly seed? Evangelize our children. Tell them about God. Let me end by reading these powerful words that God said to Jeremiah in the same chapter, in verse 18. Verse 18 of the same chapter, Jeremiah 1. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord. To deliver us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We are nothing apart from you. We thank you that you are there as our King and as our Savior. Thank you that we can always come to you and assured of help. Thank you that you've given us this command because we know that this is your heart. Lord, we ask that you will help us. Help us to take this command seriously. That we might fulfill your purposes. Your purpose to reconcile sinners to yourself. Help us, dear Father. May it be in our hearts, in our lives, until you come again. In Jesus' name, amen.